Good morning, everyone. My name's Kieran Carr. I'm the youth minister here at St. Alfred's, and it was a year ago exactly that I was up here on this same Sunday preaching on Nehemiah chapter 9 because Peter, my boss, was at Summer Under the Sun. And as I say, when the senior minister's away, the youth minister will play. I want you to imagine that you were going into a massive shopping centre, which you'd never been to before, and you were looking for a shop where you wanted to buy something, but you didn't know where the shop was. So what was the first thing you do? You go into the entrance, and as you walk through, you try and find the directory. And so you walk up to the directory, and it's one of those fancy new ones, automatic ones, and you know the name of the shop, so you find the category that it's in, and you press the category, and then you find the name of the shop, press the name of the shop. And on these fancy new ones, if you have you used one of the fancy new ones before, you'll get the point even if you haven't. It's okay. It comes up with a map. So a map comes up and it starts with a red dot where you are, and then it squiggles a map, and it might even go up a level, down a level to help you find the shop where you want to go. And so it starts with a red dot saying you are here, and then it shows you your destination. Now, what would happen if it just put a red dot where the shop was and not where you were? It'd make it a lot harder to find the shop, wouldn't it? We need to know where we are before we can get to where we want to be. We know inside of us that whenever we're going somewhere, whenever we're on a trip, we try and orient ourselves to where we are, fix our location first, and then we're able to locate where we need to go and the way to get there. And it's the same in our relationship with God. As we come before God in prayer and as we come before Him as His children, we need to fix our location. We need to find our red dot. We need to find where we are in order to find our way back to God. And in the book of Daniel, if you've been following with us, the Israelites were not in a good place. Where were they? They were in exile in Babylon. And Jerusalem was a pile of rubble, and it was destroyed. And the temple had been desolated. The temple was destroyed as well. The Israelites were not in a good place. And Daniel really wanted to get back to Jerusalem and his people. He wanted them to be taken out of exile into Jerusalem. And it says, if you remember in Daniel chapter 6, every day, three times a day, he would go upstairs into his room and he would pray with his window opened to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem in that direction was a reminder that they were not home. They were not where they were meant to be, and Daniel had a longing to go home. But Daniel 9 is a prayer of orientation. In Daniel 9, Daniel finds his red dot. He comes before God describing where they are in exile in Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. And he longs to be back in Jerusalem, restored. But the road to reconciliation is repentance. Daniel knew that the way back home was repentance, was giving God a full and frank confession of his sin and of Israel's sin. Repentance is the road to reconciliation. So we're told in Daniel chapter 9 verse 1 that it was the first year of King Darius, which means they'd been in exile for about 47 years. And they'd been there, and Daniel had been longing and praying to return back to Jerusalem. And we're told, he sets the scene in verse 2. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles open, to look at verse 2 with me. I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, a lot of people have tried to pinpoint the 70 years and have taken it literally and have tried to come up with fixed dates to pinpoint a layout of history. But I'm not sure that is what the purpose of the number is. It's more likely to be representing a full length of time where God will get what he needs to get done, and then that time will finish. And it looks like it's the length like of a human lifetime. And so God is saying that Jerusalem will lie desolate for 70 years, for a full period of time, but that time will come to an end. And so Daniel has this spark of hope before God that this time will come to an end. And so we see, what must have he been reading? He was reading Jeremiah chapter 29, and it's going to come up on the screen. It says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And then this great verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. So Daniel and the Jews, they were in exile. They were in captivity. And God says, you'll seek me, and when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I will be found by you. So what does Daniel do? Verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now to plead, one definition of to plead is to make an emotional appeal before God. How many of you have ever pleaded with God in prayer and petition, in fasting? Maybe some of you can keep your hand up at this point. But in sackcloth and in ashes. Now, I'm not asking you to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to point us to the desperation that Daniel felt before God and the lengths that he went to feel the desolation and just the devastation of his people, both physically and spiritually, before God. Daniel was entering into his red dot, to where he stood and where his people stood before God. And he was crying out for God. And just as Jerusalem was in a pile of ashes, he sat in a pile of ashes so that he could just align himself with what he needed before God. And then he enters in verses 4 to 9, our first section, into a full and frank confession of sin before God. Did you notice how many different words he uses for sin in verses 4 to 9 and throughout the passage? I counted more than 10 different words that he uses for sin. He just gives it all of these, he paints it in all of its ugliness. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't play down sin. He confesses it fully and frankly before God. If you look in verse 5, he says, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. And then in verse 7 and 8, he says twice, we are covered with shame. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Now, in a culture where we don't like to talk about sin, we don't like to think of us as having rebelled against God, sinned against God, it's hard to swallow such a lengthy and comprehensive description of the ugliness of sin. Our society doesn't think that way about how we stand and where we stand before God. But not only does he use all these different words to describe the ugliness of sin, he uses as much language as he can to describe who's at fault, who has sinned. If you look in verse 7, he says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all countries you have scattered us. This is broad and sweeping language that Daniel is using in his prayer to describe sin and to show who's culpable, who's sinful before God. And it's hard to swallow. But I think the principle here is that we need to deal thoroughly with sin we need to make a full and frank confession before God of our sin, because repentance is the road to reconciliation. Some of you will have heard of a pastor called A.W. Tozer, and he wrote these words about dealing thoroughly with sin in one of his sermons. He says, "Don't call your sins by some other name. If you're jealous, call it jealousy. If you tend to pity yourself and feel that you're not appreciated, but like a flower born to blush unseen and waste your sweetness on the desert air, call it what it is, self-pity. If you're resentful, admit it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Instead of covering it up and trying to find an excuse or a way of minimizing it, call it by the right name and get rid of it by the grace of God." God wants us to be perfectly candid about our sin. And in this prayer, in verses 4 to 9, Daniel is being perfectly candid about his sin and the sins of his people. And then he moves on in verses 11 to 14 to talk about God's punishment for sin. If you look at verse 11, he says, "Therefore," in other words, because of our sin, "the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you." So they weren't in exile because of bad luck. They weren't in exile because the gods of Babylon had destroyed the God of Israel. And they weren't in exile because God had abandoned them. Daniel's outlining in verses 11 to 14, why were they in exile? Because God was punishing them for their sin, which meant that God was still in control. They weren't there out of bad luck. They were there because God was in control, and God had brought them into exile to punish them for their sins and to teach them not to. So these things, this exile, it didn't happen because in spite of God's control. It happened because God was in control. And in a strange way, that would have been a comfort to Daniel, because it wasn't because of bad luck. It wasn't because God had been beaten. It wasn't because God had abandoned them. God was still in control. And if God was in control and brought them into exile, then God was still able to bring them out of exile. And so he, after confessing God's punishment for sin, in verses 15 to 20, he cries out to God for mercy. Hear the desperation in verse 19. "Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act." He was crying out to God that he would forgive them, that he would hear them and bring them out of exile. But how could Daniel be confident? How could he be confident that God would forgive them of their sins? On what basis could he expect God to show mercy to them? All they'd done is refuse to obey him. Well, if you look through verses 15 to 19, he gives three different bases. He cries out to God on three different bases to show mercy to them. And the first is God's help to them in the past. If you look at verse 15, he says, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand." So he was recalling, he was remembering that God was a God who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And he was calling that to mind, knowing that if that's what God did then maybe that's what God would do now. So he remembered God's help in the past. And then the second basis was his appeal was based on God's great mercy. And now, friends, in verse 17, I believe we get to the very heart of this prayer. Daniel says, "We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Friends, there's nothing in us that can commend ourselves to God. There's nothing in us that can obligate God to give us a favor. Like Santa Claus, if you do the right thing, you better watch out, you better not, whatever it is, I've forgotten the words. We can't obligate God. You know, we do the right things and then God, oh, okay, I guess I have to show you mercy now. We can't. Isaiah 45, in Isaiah, he says, all our righteous acts are what? Like filthy rags before a holy God. God is infinitely holy. There's nothing in us that can commend us to God. And yet, he is gracious and loving and merciful. He delights to show mercy. And so on that basis, not because Daniel or the Israelites are righteous, but because of God's great kindness and mercy to show love and forgiveness. And then the third basis that he calls out to God for mercy is his name and renown. I don't know if you noticed, but various times through verses 15 to 19, he mentions God's name. Let me read it for you. In verse 15, he says, now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. And then verse 18, give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes to see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And verse 19, for your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Why does he keep talking about God's name? Well, in verse 15, he says that God made a name for himself. What does it mean to make a name for yourself? It means that you do something and people think of that event and they associate whatever it is that you did with your character, with the type of person you are. So God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he made a name for himself. And the name that he made for himself was one of might, because he delivered them with a mighty hand. But now where were Israel? They were in exile in Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple lied in ruins. But God had tied up, he'd so tied up his reputation, his name, with the people of Israel, that when people looked at Israel, when they were going well, they assumed that God was a good God, he was a powerful God. But when they weren't going so well, they assumed that God must be a weak God. And the Babylonians certainly, but the surrounding nations, assumed that the gods of Babylon had destroyed the God of Israel. So Daniel's appealing to God to restore his name. He's not just concerned for his people. He's concerned that God's name would be honored amongst the nations and amongst his people. It's just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. Lord, let people see how good and glorious you are. And as they look at Jerusalem, as they look at the Jews humiliated in exile, they can't see your glory. Lord, restore your glory, restore your name. And so Daniel cries out on the basis not of their righteous acts, but on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of how he's ministered and saved them in the past, and on the basis of his desire for God to honor his name amongst the nations. And then we get God's answer to prayer for the remaining verses, verses 20 to 27. And you might look at these as I did for a long time and think, wow, these are complicated verses. But I've read a lot, I've thought a lot, and I hope I can help make this as simple as possible. That God is giving an answer through the angel Gabriel in verses 20 to 7. He says, the angel Gabriel came to me in swift flight. And there's basically three sections. And the first is verse 24, which is basically Daniel's being told what the 70 years are about. Why 70 years? Why are they being taken into exile? And this, friends, verse 24 is the most important answer to the prayer. It's God explaining why they're in exile. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And then there are two pairs of three. The first, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. And then the next pair, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So what are the 70 years about? God's wanting to deal with sin. God's wanting to purge Israel of their sins. That's why they're in exile. And he wants to to atone for wickedness and to bring about everlasting righteousness. He's saying, Daniel's praying to God that he'd forgive them for their sins. And this is God's answer saying, Daniel, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's why you're in exile. I'm trying to clean you guys of your sin. I'm trying to deal with sin and bring about everlasting righteousness. This is the answer. And then the next bit, verses 25 to 26a, is about Israel's current situation, that they're in exile. And this verses 25 to 26 are about the not too distant future. It's like we get two sets of 70 or two periods of time in these next two sections. So section 1, verse 25 says, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Now, who is the anointed one? In Isaiah, God refers to his anointed as King Cyrus. And he says that King Cyrus will come, the king of Persia, and he'll destroy the Babylonians. And then under him, God will use him, King Cyrus, to bring the Israelites out of exile back to Jerusalem. And so the anointed one here is King Cyrus. And God's saying, I'm going to send my anointed one. He's going to send you back to restore the Jerusalem. It'll happen in times of trouble. And then he says, but the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. Remember, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, that the visions of the goats and all of the apocalyptic stuff was about the rise and fall of different kings and kingdoms. And this is about the rise of Cyrus to overcome the Babylonian Empire. But then it's saying at the end, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. So Cyrus will fall. And then we get into the next section of 70 years. And that's about another king, another ruler. He says, the people of the ruler, verse 26, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. So this is likely to be Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of the Greeks. So now he is the Greek empire. And he came and he destroyed the anointed one, King Cyrus, overcome the Persians. And he set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple. In other words, he went into the temple, he sacrificed unclean animals on the altar, and he set up, in 167 BC, he set up an idol to Jupiter in the temple. And this is an abomination that causes desolation, it says. But this time will come to an end. But friends, the whole point of this, back to verse 24, is what? God's trying to deal with their sins. God's trying to teach them to rely on him and to depend on him. He's trying to atone for wickedness and bring about everlasting righteousness. He wants to wash them clean of their sins. But we know now that 500 years later, 500 years of scrubbing, and Israel still weren't clean of their sins. Their sins were still not purged, and everlasting righteousness had still not been brought in. No, it would take the blood of Jesus to wash them clean of their sins and to bring about everlasting righteousness. And so this prayer leads us to the foot of the cross, where sin is finally atoned for through the death of the Lord Jesus, and everlasting righteousness is brought through his life and through his resurrection. Repentance is the road to reconciliation. But it's a hard road, isn't it? It requires a full and frank confession of sin. God doesn't want to come to us anything as anything but as we are. Come, just as you are, to worship. And so, Daniel chapter 9 is like a bit of a roadmap back to God. Daniel begins by making a full and frank confession of sin. And then he gives reason for the punishment. He understands and acknowledges that sin has deserved punishment by God. And then he cries out for mercy, verses 15 to 20. Cries out that God would have mercy and show kindness in keeping with his favor and his character shown in the past. And this is like a roadmap that leads us to the foot of the cross, where wrath and mercy meet, where God poured out his wrath against all sin once and for all on the Lord Jesus to atone for sin. And God raised him from the dead to bring about everlasting righteousness. And so, friends, as we come now to a time of confession, I want to invite us to enter our red dot, just to tell God where we are and confess to him that we need him and we're not where we want to be. And friends, of course, it's not until Jesus returns that everlasting righteousness will once and for all be brought about. Let me finish with these words of 1 John chapter 1. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.